whether it was our opening verse or scripture we read this morning, it was kind of everything was in Psalms this morning. And we'll continue that in Psalms 86:11. But again, thank you for all of those that joined us either in person or online this morning. It's a pleasure to have each one of you here. This morning, as I look back at the last 5 years of what God has done with a prompting from God to Kate and Corey to plant a church here in Milton. What started out meeting in their home to the reconstruction of the building that we're in, which was a garage that we're sitting in today. When I look back at the blessings that God has bestowed upon our congregation, I am in awe of what an awesome God that we serve. From my first sermon on August the 22nd of 2021, and it was from Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, to today, which will be my 66th sermon in this building, but my last in this building. I look forward to see what God has planned next for Grace Covenant Church in our new building in Pershing at 520 King Street. For those that do not know, our first service at our new location is going to be on February the 1st. So we'll be finishing up over there, getting ready for that, but February the 1st. But what a blessing to stand in front of you this morning to preach God's Word. We studied in BSF this week in Haggai, and Kate shared it with us this morning. Haggai 2:9 says, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." In Psalms 86, it places us in the prayer room with David, a man who knew both the desire for obedience and the weakness of his own heart. Psalm 86 is a humble, God-centered prayer in which David cries out for mercy, protection, and guidance. He acknowledges his deep need, appeals to God's steadfast love, and expresses confidence that the Lord alone is great, sovereign, and worthy of worship. The psalm moves from desperate petition to renewed trust, cultivating in a request for an undivided heart that fears God's name and lives in a grateful obedience. Today we'll be taking a deeper look into verse 11. He prays a simple but profound request. We just read that, but I'm going to read it again. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." This is not the prayer of a self-confident man. It is a prayer of someone who knows that obedience is impossible apart from grace. David does not ask for clearer instructions alone. He asks for a changed heart. He does not rely on his own resolve, but pleads for God's renewing work. He does not trust in his own strength. He casts himself entirely on the sovereign of grace. This verse gives us a window, that understanding of sanctification. God must teach us his way. God must empower us to walk in his truth. God must unite our divided hearts. Obedience is not the achievement of the strong, but the gift of the gracious. It is not the product of human willpower, but the fruit of divine mercy. The God who saves us by grace also shapes us by grace, sustains us by grace, and enables us to obey by grace. Psalms 86:11 is the prayer of every believer who knows their own weakness and that God's abundant strength. It is a cry of a heart that wants to obey and know it cannot be without him. So today, we step into this prayer. We learn what it means to seek wholehearted obedience, not through self-effort, but through sovereign grace. And as you've seen in the bulletin, my title this morning is Wholehearted Obedience Through Sovereign Grace. So I have 4 points this morning. My first point will be grace teaches. My second point, grace empowers. My third point, grace unites. And my fourth point will be grace produces. So we're going to break down this verse. And again, point one is grace teaches. And it's just the first part of verse 11 there. Teach me your way, O Lord. It says in Psalm 25:5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. This prayer is a confession of dependence, a humble acknowledgement that no one can obey God rightly unless God himself becomes the teacher. David admits that he cannot know or obey God without divine instruction. David is not asking for general wisdom or moral advice. He is asking God's own way, the path God reveals, not the path humans invent. David renounces all confidence in his own understanding and seeks to be taught by God, because true obedience begins with divine revelation, not human instinct. God's teaching is always practical, not merely intellectual. We can know everything there is about the Bible verse by verse, but if we don't put it into practice, it's worthless. David is not asking simply to know God's way, but to walk in it. Knowledge and obedience are inseparable. God must first speak before we can walk. John Calvin says that Scripture never teaches truth for speculation, but always for transformation. He says David's desires to be taught, not for idle observation, but that he may frame his life according to the rule of godliness. God teaches so that his people may obey. God alone can produce a right heart for obedience. This request is rooted in humility. David knows that even if God reveals his way, the human heart is too weak and too wayward to follow it without divine help. The human heart is a continuous factory of idols and must be continually corrected and guided by God. And ain't that true? Teach me your way is a plea for inner renewal, not external instruction. Unless God subdues our minds and brings them into obedience, we will never walk in his truth. God reveals his way in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit opens the heart to receive it, and grace enables the believer to walk in it. Nothing is more dangerous than trusting our own wisdom. Psalms 86:11 becomes for us a model prayer for every believer who wants to be kept from wandering. David's request teaches us that we are blind without God's light. We are foolish without God's wisdom. We are powerless without God's grace. Teach me your way is a daily posture of humility. And a few weeks ago, we went through the in Galatians, the fruits of the spirits. Teach me your way, because the way of God must be learned, not assumed. Psalms 119:18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. where God trains his people in righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Now we have received, not from the spirit of the world, but from the Spirit who is from God, so that you may know the things freely given to us by God." Obedience is not self-generated. It is Scripture-generated. Obedience is not self-discovered, but God-taught. We obey because God graciously reveals His way. John Calvin says, "All right knowledge of God is born of obedience." This prayer is a confession that we cannot obey unless God first teaches. Obedience begins with revelation and is sustained by grace. God must teach my mind. Martin Luther reads this prayer through the lens of the believers for utter helplessness. "Teach me your way" is the cry of someone crushed by the law and driven to God for mercy. True obedience flows from a heart liberated by grace. God must teach because only His word can slay the old Adam and raise up the new man. God must conquer my will. And Charles Spurgeon approaches this prayer devotionally. "Teach me your way" is the longing of a heart that wants to love God more fully. The believer's greatest need is a heart taught by God. Divine teaching produces delight, not drudgery. Obedience is the overflow of communion with Christ. God must teach because only His grace can make obedience a joy. And joy is another one of those fruits of the Spirit. God must warm my heart. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Believers are called to be part of the world, but not of the world. We are here to do God's work, to share the gospel, and to be bold at doing it that. God's sovereign grace is the teacher, and we are the learners of that. Obedience is not born from human strength, but from divine instruction, divine illumination, and divine grace. So moving into my second point, grace empowers. It's the next part of that verse. "I will walk in your truth." God's truth is not merely known, it is lived. Biblical obedience is a walk, a pattern of life shaped by the truth. But in James 1:22 says, "Do not merely listen to the words and so be deceived. Do what it says." James calls professing believers to be doers rather than simply do. And that's what tells us in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission, we're to go. We're to go and share the gospel with those around us. But professing Christians who are content with only hearing the word have made a serious spiritual miscalculation. We can't just hear. We've got to put the words into action. And that's what He's called our church to do. That's what we've done for 5 years and we'll do until God says no longer. But until we continue, even in our new building, our purpose has not changed. We're to go. He has just blessed us with a bigger building, a new community. It's not saying that the work in Milton is not done, but we have this opportunity on February the 1st. We'll start a new beginning, again, that started in December of 2020. Walking in God's truth means living according to God's revealed word. The truth in the book of Psalms refers not to intellectual principles, but to God's revealed will and His covenant instruction. David is saying in verse 11, "Once you teach me, I will shape my whole life by what you reveal." God's truth is the rule of life, the standard by which all conduct is measured. Walking in truth is obedience to Scripture. Walking in truth is the fruit of divine teaching, not human resolve. Walking in the truth is God's teaching, the evidence of grace, the fruit of the Spirit's illumination. David is expressing a dependent obedience, a willingness that God Himself must create. God commands. God teaches. God enables. And God receives the glory for the obedience He produces. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And Ezekiel 36:27 says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Walking in the truth requires a united, undivided heart. The phrase, "I will walk in your truth," will lead us to the next part of the verse, which is, "Unite my heart to fear your name," and we'll get to that in just a minute. The human heart is naturally scattered, divided, and pulled in many different directions. Only God can gather the heart into a single, steady direction. God teaches the mind. God bends the will. God unites the afflictions. Then the believer walks in the truth. Walking in the truth is the outflow of a healed, reordered heart. Walking in the truth is a lifelong, humble journey. To walk in God's truth means daily progress, steady obedience, continual dependence, ongoing repentance, and perseverance under God's guidance. David is not claiming perfection, but direction. The believer walks, not runs, not flies, because sanctification is gradual. Walking in truth is evidence of belonging to God's covenant. Obedience is not the cause of belonging to God, but the sign of it. Walking in God's truth is the visible expression of covenant loyalty, gratitude for grace, trusting in God's character, and submission to His kingship. David's words reflect a heart that knows God as Father and desires to live as His child. In John 15, verse 5, it says, "I am the vine, you are my branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Sanctification flows from the life of Christ in us. "Lord, once you teach me, I will shape my life by your word. Grant me a single, steady heart that I may faithfully walk in the path you revealed." And John Calvin sees, "I will walk in your truth as the result of God's prior teaching." The truth We see this as God's revealed in Scripture. The walk, a life shaped by that revelation. The heart must be united, gathered from its natural scatterness. Obedience is dependence, not self-generated. And God must teach the mind. God teaches, God unites the heart, and the believer walks in the truth. Walking in the truth is the fruit of grace-enabled obedience. And Martin Luther reads this phrase through the drama of law and the gospel. The law exposes the old man's Adam inability to walk in the truth. The gospel creates faith and frees the will. The Spirit empowers the believer to live in God's way. Walking in truth is the daily death of the old man and rising of the new. God must liberate the will. I will walk is not a boast, but a confession of dependence on the gospel's power. Walking in truth is the life of the justified person renewed each day. And Charles Spurgeon says and approaches this phrase devotionally, God's truth must enter the heart before it shapes the feet. The Spirit warms cold affections and inclines the soul towards holiness. Obedience is not drudgery, but delight. Walking in truth is the believer's joyful response to Christ's love. And God must warm the heart. He sees this line as a prayer of a heart that longs to be holy God's. Walking in truth is love in motion. And obedience is not moral striving, but Spirit-empowered. Walking in the truth God has revealed. And my third point this morning, grace unites, and it will be the remainder of this verse. Unite my heart to fear your name. We see here that the psalmist prays that he would have an undivided heart, single-heartedly loyal to the Lord. The natural heart is divided, distracted, and disordered. Our hearts are fragmented. We're pulled in many ways. We're distracted by competing desires. Our hearts prone to wander, inconsistent in devotion, and easily swayed by circumstances. And don't that sound like what the world is and has to offer today? The heart is like a dispersed army. If you take an army and send them in multiple directions, they're dispersed, they have no strength, they have no focus, and they have no victory. It's the same thing for the believer. We have to be focused. We have to have our strength from the Lord, and our victory is in Christ. But James 1:8 says, being a double-minded man, unstable all in his ways, if we're not careful, we'll be that double-minded man. The expression double-minded man denotes that one's mind or soul is divided between God and the world. And as believers, we can't be that. But to the unbeliever, we see this expression, it clearly defines that this is what an unbeliever is. We don't want to get caught up and pulled into that and pulled in different directions. In Psalms 12, verse 2, it says, they speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. Sovereign grace creates a single-hearted devotion. We have to have our whole heart, mind, and thoughts fully devoted to God. In Jeremiah 32, verse 39, it says, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. God gives one heart and one way. Only God can heal the fragmented heart. David is asking God to complete the following work with him. God must gather the afflictions. God must steady the will. God must align our desires. And God must bind the heart to himself. What God commands, he must also give. A united heart is a gift of grace, not the achievement of human discipline. A united heart is a heart fixed on one object, the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is rooted of wholehearted obedience. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Fear of the Lord is reverent awe, covenant loyalty, and joyful submission. Fear your name is reverence, trust, worship, obedience, loyalty, and loved shaped by awe. A united heart is not merely emotional, stable in Godward. The heart is united when God becomes its single supreme fear. The fear of God drives out all lesser fears. When the heart is united in the fear of God, earthly fears lose grip. Temptation lose their pull. Anxieties lose their dominance. And obedience becomes joyful. The fear of God is the ordering principle of the soul. A united heart produces a steady, sincere walk. When God teaches, "Teach me your way," God enables, "I will walk in your truth." God unites, "You'll unite my heart." God is feared to fear your name. The united heart is the root. The walk is the fruit. A united heart is a sincere heart, one that walks in God's truth without deceit. And John Calvin says the heart's natural fragmentation in God's unedifying work and unifying work, This phrase is a confession of human weaknesses. The heart is divided and pulled in many directions. Only God can gather its scattered afflictions. Fear of God is the single principle that unifies the soul. A united heart is the root of sincere obedience. God must gather the heart so that it may truly fear Him. This prayer is a cry for integrity, stability, and single-minded devotion, all which God alone can produce. And Martin Luther says the divided will be healed by the gospel, and that the conflict is between the old man and the new man. Luther reads this line through the lens of the inner spiritual battle. The heart is torn between flesh and spirit. The law exposes this division. The gospel creates a new heart that fears God. The Spirit daily unites the believer's will to God's will. And God unites the heart by crucifying the old Adam and strengthening the new man. For Luther, "Unite my heart" is the believer's plea for daily renewal that enables the new man to rise up and the old man to be put to death. And Charles Spurgeon on this section says, "The wholehearted heart is warmed by grace with afflictions sincerity, and undivided devotion. Spurgeon approaches this phrase devotionally. The heart is prone to wander. Only grace can bind it to God. True fear of God is affectionate reverence. A united heart is a heart wholly God's. No rival loves and no competing fears. God unites the heart by warming it with love until He becomes its supreme fear and delight. Spurgeon sees this as the believer's longing for wholeheartedness, for a heart that loves God without mixture and distraction. And Jonathan Edwards says that true religion is a new sense of the heart that delights in God. Wholehearted obedience is impossible without a united heart, and only God can unite it. And my final point this morning is grace produces. Grace produces a life that honors God. A taught heart leads to a faithful walk. God's instruction leads to transformed living. And it says that in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. And in Proverbs 20, verse 7, it says, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. Walking with integrity, it's a faithful walk, stems from a righteous character. Divine teaching is the root of all true obedience. God's instruction is never merely informational. It's formational. When God teaches, He enlightens our mind. He bends our will. He inclines our affections. He shapes the whole person. No one walks faithfully until God first teaches inwardly. External command alone cannot produce obedience. The Holy Spirit must write the truth on the heart. Scripture is both the rule of life and the instrument of renewal. The heart must be taught because it is naturally blind and divided. Divine teaching is not optional. It is the only hope for a faithful walk. A taught heart is a healed heart, one gathered from natural fragmentation and reordered towards God. A taught heart produces a faithful walk as its natural fruit. God teaches, the heart is united, and the life is ordered. A faithful walk is marked by sincerity, steadiness, and perseverance. A taught heart does not produce perfection, but it does produce direction. God will give us that direction. When God teaches the heart by His Word and the Spirit, He forms in the believer a sincere and steadfast obedience, so that the life naturally flows the truth that has taken root within. A Spirit-empowered walk displays God's truth. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, it says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. A godly life gives convincing testimony of a saving power of God that brings Him glory. The Holy Spirit is the author of all true obedience. A Spirit-empowered walk is not merely assisted obedience. It is Spirit-created obedience. The Holy Spirit is the internal teacher who makes the Word of God effective. The Holy Spirit uses the Word to shape the believer's walk. And John Calvin says that the Christian life is the living out of the doctrine we have learned. A Spirit-empowered walk that is embodied form of God's truth. A Spirit-empowered walk is marked by ongoing repentance, daily renewal, and constant reliance on God. When the Holy Spirit renews the heart by the Word, He forms in the believer a sincere and steadfast obedience, so that the life becomes a clear witness to the truth of God. A united heart magnifies God's worth. Wholehearted obedience is worship, and that's what we come to do every Sunday. And each day of the week, really, we need to have that worship with God. We didn't go on down there today, but Psalms 86:12 says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever." Obedience is not drudgery, but doxology, grace producing glory. A united heart is the opposite of hypocrisy and double-mindedness. The greatest enemy of true worship is a divided heart, a heart pulled between God and idols, between obedience and self-will, between reverence and the fear of man. A divided heart, it wavers, it hesitates, it obeys selectively, it fears inconsistently, and it praises half-heartedly. If 5 years ago, Kate and Corey would have hesitated, there probably would have never been a Grace Covenant Church. They didn't hesitate. They followed God's leading. A united heart, by contrast, is a single, sincere, undivided, and therefore capable of honoring God as He deserves. A united heart magnifies God through a steady, consistent walk. A united heart produces steadiness instead of variation, sincerity instead of pretense, perseverance instead of inconsistency, and integrity instead of deceit. And we see so much deceit around us. This kind of life magnifies God because it shows that His truth is not merely believed, it is lived. We can believe, but do we actually live it out? A life shaped by God's truth is the clearest witness of God's worth. When God gathers our scattered affections into one pure fear of His name, our lives become a sincere and steady testimony of His infinite worth. And John Calvin says that grace produces renewal, obedience, and perseverance. Grace is effective, not merely offered. Calvin sees grace as sovereign, renewing power. Wherever grace is given, it produces real change. And grace produces faith, because the Spirit creates. It produces repentance because the heart is regenerated. It produces obedience because the will is renewed. And it produces perseverance because God perseveres His own. Grace is never idle. It is the root that certainly bears the fruit. Grace produces a transformed life because God Himself works in the believer. And Martin Luther says this, that grace produces faith and the new life of the justified. Grace creates faith, and faith produces works. Luther's starting point is always justification by faith alone. And Luther's points are grace produces faith, the empty hand that receives Christ. Freedom, because conscience is liberated by the law's condemnation. And good works, not as merit, but the spontaneous fruit of faith. And the daily renewal as the old Adam dies and the new man rises. Grace produces a joyful, liberated obedience, not forced, but flowing from the heart set free. And Charles Spurgeon says, grace produces love, holiness, and visible transformation. Grace warms the heart and beautifies life. And Spurgeon approaches grace devotionally. And he says this, that grace produces love for Christ because grace melts the heart. Grace produces holiness because grace changes desires. Grace produces zeal because grace energizes the soul. And grace produces visible transformation because grace shines through the believer's life. Spurgeon says that grace makes a person a miracle of mercy, a living testimony of God's power. Grace produces a radiant, affectionate holiness that displays Christ's beauty. And in closing today, the call is before us is not to gather obedience from our own strength, nor to put together a righteousness of our own making. The God who commands wholehearted obedience is the God who gives it. His sovereign grace does not merely invite us to walk in His ways. It enables us, it sustains us, and it keeps us. God teaches the heart. God unites the heart. God renews the heart. And God empowers the heart. Because He works, we walk. Because He gives grace, we give ourselves to Him. Because He is faithful, we persevere. So let us go forward not in self-confidence, but in Christ's confidence. Not in the strength of the flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not with divided affections, but with the hearts gathered, steady, and fixed on the fear of His name. May the God who began this good work in us continue it by His sovereign grace, so that our lives, imperfect yet sincere, might display His truth, magnify His worth, and bear witness to one who has loved us first. And in Philippians 1:6, it says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Are you abiding in Christ today? Do you pray to Him for wisdom to live rightly and to speak boldly for Him as the day of the wrath draws near and closer? Approaching God requires humility and repentance. And there is no substitute for personal sharing of the gospel, and we've talked about that before. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Everyone needs to come to the terms that and the terrible power of sin. Without an accurate knowledge of our sin, we will never know the greatness of God's grace. The faithful one is calling the naturally unfaithful to faithfulness, not in human strength, but in His power, to make His faithfulness our own as He calls us to follow His humble example. Jesus is going to return. Believers will be welcome and rewarded, and unbelievers will be judged and condemned. Are you prepared to meet Him today? Are you rejecting Christ? If so, you are spiritually blind. Listen to His call before it's too late. Would you bow with me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time that I've had this morning. Thank You for giving me the words and speaking them through me today, Lord. I pray that, Lord, that You've touched every heart, including my own today. I pray, Lord, you'll just be with us as we go out this week. We thank you and love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn this morning is going to be